Thank you, Bruce. Our speaker tonight is Johnny Hinton. Judging from the greetings in the hallway, many of you do not need an introduction. Many of you know him quite well. Brother Hinton comes to us from 29th and Yale. I know Ben speaks very highly of him, so that's pretty good in my book. I'll take that as a good recommendation. His wife Cindy also joined us tonight, and Johnny will be speaking over Jairus' daughter. And with that, we'll let him get started.
Yeah, Ben and I actually go back quite a way. I've been in Oklahoma. My family and I have been here about 20 years this go-round. We have, I worked with Jerry Bullard when he was, I think, a deacon at Bethany. I was a youth minister right out of Oklahoma Christian way back. And then wound up working with him when he was a deacon at, or elder at Deer Creek. And that's been almost 11 years ago since we started at Deer Creek. We're there 5 years. He remarried and he got taken away from us. I don't know about that, but it's her fault. We'll blame her. But that's all right. I think you did good. Ben and I, actually, I guess I've known Ben since he was about 15. They were living, I think, in Seminole. We were in Wewoka. And I know he was already doing some preaching very early on. And then I started teaching at the Oklahoma City School of Biblical Studies, where he was a student. Then he became a teacher and then the co-director. And somewhere in there, he and I got together and started this Faith Week camp session. I was the director for the first 2 years, and he was the assistant, and he's taken it over and run the ball ever since. And so we've seen our families expand, our ministries grow, and I love Ben dearly. He's a great young man. I was picking on him, though, at camp Sunday because he's got more gray hair than I do now, and I'm at least 21 years older than him, so, or something like that. I think he's, what, 32? Somewhere in that neighborhood. All right, if you would, open your Bibles, presuming that you have them with you, to Luke chapter 8. That's where we're going to be looking at our study this evening. There's a variety of things that we want to look at in this. However, before I go in further, I was noticing at the bottom of the front page of your midweek update about the Hands of Compassion Ministry in Rochester, Minnesota. Now, that's where Mayo Clinic is, right? Okay. Now, that ministry began because of an elder from Wewoka, Oklahoma, planted the church up there because there wasn't one when he needed some medical help. The church building's property deed, as of about 15 years ago, was still owned by the Wewoka Church of Christ here in Oklahoma, which several years ago protected them because they had some people came in there and then decided they need to disband, want to liquidate everything and run off with the money. And the church at Wewoka said, you can't, you don't own it. And so the brethren that wanted to remain were basically saved because of that. So, but that's been a great benefit to a lot of people and a good work. It's amazing how many circles you wind up running across similar people with when you're in the kingdom. This is the first time I've been in this building, other than I think part of the office when it was, the parking lot was still messed up. I think the last time I spoke here was a Friends and Family Day about 3 years ago in the old building, the old part of the building, whatever. But as was mentioned, I know a number of people here appreciate the opportunity to be back and to visit and to speak. I always enjoy teaching and preaching and visiting away and things of this nature. It's always a pleasure to me. This particular series, Encountering the Miracle Stories, I don't particularly like the word stories because that makes me think that they've been made up. I like the word accounts when I'm looking at biblical episodes, be they miraculous or historical or whatever in nature. But I understand the use of the term. We use it somewhat accommodatively. And of course, Jesus did many miracles. John's gospel tells us that there were many more things that he did which are not written down. If they were, it wouldn't be enough books to handle it. Jesus went about doing good. He healed a lot of people, did a lot of variety of miracles, and I know as you go through this series, you're going to be looking at several of them. And tonight, we're going to be looking at Jairus' daughter, the miracle concerning her. This particular miracle, if you'll notice on the outline, it doesn't assign a text to any of these we get to pick out, because this one and maybe some of the others are recorded three times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all three cover this account. Now, Matthew is very, very short in how he deals with it. Mark gives the extended version, and Luke gives us a more exacting version, if you will. And so I pick Luke partly for that reason, but also there's a statement that Luke uses in this account, which I think is very central to biblical or at least Christian teaching, Christian theology, and something that we need to get a handle on. This miracle is, in fact, an account of a resurrection. Now, I've said this before. This is old hat for my wife. But did you know Jesus ruined every funeral he attended? They all went home, including the corpse. They all got up and went home. Now, somewhere down the line, obviously, they had to redo it. But anyway, this is one of those situations where he is appealed to heal somebody that wasn't dead yet. He gets interrupted, and she dies in the meantime. And, of course, part of the advice that's given the ruler is, why bother him any further? And so while he came believing that something could be done, and others maybe believe something could be done, they really didn't see just how big the opportunity was that Jesus could handle in this situation. And so we're going to be looking at Luke's account more closely as we do this. If you have your Bibles, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And there's a section right in the middle where Jesus gets interrupted for about a half a dozen verses. I'm going to skip that because it's not directly germane to our purpose of study tonight. And that's the woman with the issue of blood. We're just going to bypass her. And so we'll start in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. This is where, because of the press of the people and the crowd and all this, that this woman reaches out and touches him and so forth, and interrupts the situation. He tries to determine who she is. Not that he's unaware, but to draw her out. And that's as far as I'm going to go. I could elaborate on that too. But in this first paragraph, as we are introduced to the episode that is going on, when you look at the parallels of Matthew and Mark as well, Matthew just tells us that this person is a ruler. He doesn't say a ruler of what. And so Matthew is complimented by Mark and Luke. He says, well, he's the ruler of the synagogue. Okay? And Matthew doesn't even give us his name. Mark and Luke do. Jairus. Okay? And so Matthew even shortens it because he immediately goes into the fact that she's already dead. Mark and Luke expand the fact that she's dying. She's on the verge of death when Jesus is first approached by Jairus. And then in the process of the interruption, she dies. But as we go along in here, notice, and you're not going to look there, but in Mark's version, it says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd had gathered. Whereas Luke just simply says, now when he returned. Now we know he had returned from across the sea, and that he came by boat. And if you go back to Mark 5, the earlier part of Mark's gospel is that episode of the Gerasene demoniac. They went over by boat, and they were met out of the tombs, this guy with chains hanging off, cuts in his flesh, hair flailing everywhere, the storm in the background, and he's crying out. And I can just imagine the terror on the disciples' faces. And Jesus casts out the legion of demons. Well, the people come out there, and rather than thanking Jesus for improving the situation for their graveyard, they ask him to leave. They want him to go away. Well, he did kind of destroy their economy because they were pig herders, and those pigs just went for a dip in the ocean or the sea. But anyway, they are asking Jesus to leave. Well, that's not very accommodating. But when he gets in the boat, comes back, he has returned, and it says the crowd welcomed him. A little bit different than the crowd he left. This crowd is welcoming him because they were waiting for him. They were anticipating his return. If you'll read the account leading up to his departure to the area of Gadara or Gerasa, whatever it is, that some of them had been following him very closely. And so when he came back, they're just waiting. And so at this time, Jairus approaches him, falls at Jesus' feet. Now, the Matthew version in the older editions of the translations say that he knelt or that he worshipped him. And the word proskuneo, the term quite often rendered as worship, is the word. But I don't know that Jairus saw Jesus fully as deity, because the idea of falling down and giving reverence and honor to a superior would also use the same term. It is rendered from a word which refers to the idea of the master's dog licking the master's hand. And so there was this respect and honor. Now here's Jairus. You think about who he is. In the Jewish culture, he is referred to as the ruler of the synagogue. The New Revised Standard uses the term leader of the synagogue. He would have been somebody that would not have been the rabbi. He was not the teacher. Rather, he was the keeper. That is, he made sure the synagogue was kept clean. He was in charge of the scrolls. He was in charge of the daily administration when the children came for teaching and these types of things. We might say he was a deacon almost, but he was in charge of the facilities. And so he's somebody that people knew, somebody that would have been respected, somebody that would have been honored, and he would have been, as a leader or a ruler, somebody that you would not typically think of as falling down on their knees, groveling at anybody else's feet. That just wasn't the picture that you would normally see of this type of man. But he had an issue. His own personal embarrassment, if you will, his own personal reflection in the community was not even on his mind. His position, his status, his stature, whatever it was not anywhere near the front of what his concerns were. He had one concern. He had a single daughter, 12 years old, on her deathbed, and he knew Jesus could do something about it. So he goes and finds him. And he presents himself in the most humble way. Do you know the difference between humility and humiliation? Humility is something that you can choose to show. The Bible says, humble yourselves and God will lift you up. Humiliation is when a proud person gets embarrassed. That's the difference between the two. This man humbled himself. He presented himself to the master of the universe, God incarnate. Even though he may not have fully understood all of that, he presents himself and he begs. It says that he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him. That terminology is the idea of begging. He is, in fact, there like that dog begging his master for the attention. But not for himself, but for the concern of his only daughter. As a matter of fact, Mark's version says, my little daughter. Now, she's 12 years old. Now, she's not all that little. But like any dad who has an only child and it's a little girl, she's always going to be your what? Your little girl. We just graduated our middle child, our second daughter, and she's taller than her mom. Her hands are almost as big as mine. She can take care of herself very well, but she's my little girl. And she's every bit a woman, but she's my little girl. And I've got two more behind her, and I've got one ahead of her. But anyway, the idea of his little girl is at the point of death. And according to Mark's account, his request is, if you will come and if you will lay hands on her, she'll be made well. Now, he's just looking at her as being sick, near to death, but if Jesus comes and does this, it'll all be okay. And then the interruption. Can you imagine how this must have twisted Jairus' stomach to see that Jesus is overwhelmed by this crowd and can't move fast enough, and then gets stalled by the interruption of somebody else's need? What would you do? Whoever this woman was, and while she's had her problem for 12 years, my daughter's dying. Okay? I had his attention first. You can wait. But did Jesus put that woman off? No. But what did Jesus know Jairus didn't know? It didn't matter if she was sick or dead, he was going to handle it. He was going to deal with it, and whether she was just sick or in fact had died, it was no big deal to him. Why? He created all of life to start with. He is the creator. There is nothing too big for Jesus in the realm of death, disease, destruction, or anything else. And so it was just a blip on the screen so far as what Jesus could or couldn't do. But Jairus, this is his little girl. She's on the verge of death. This is urgent. What are we waiting for? But we don't get any of that in the text, that he ever said anything, that he ever implied anything, nothing. The story's interrupted, and then it picks back up a few verses later. In verse 49 of Luke 8, it says, "While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead.'" His worst fear had just come to pass. His window of opportunity to get Jesus there to stay death and heal her. But death had come. The person who makes this statement, "Your daughter is dead," goes on and says, "Do not trouble the teacher anymore." They didn't know exactly who this teacher was. You and I have an advantage as students of the Bible. There are some things that we already have in our knowledge bank that when we read a text, we already have some knowledge these people were completely void of. Don't bother the teacher anymore. What you came to get him for, that window is gone, it's over, she's dead, don't bother him anymore. The older versions translate the word teacher as master. They believe that he might have been able to heal her, but a resurrection? That's just not something that you think about. You realize that the account of this is early in Jesus' ministry. If you look at the number of chapters, for instance, Mark has 16, this is in chapter 5. Luke has 24, and it's in chapter 8. We're talking about a third of the account is all that's been recorded thus far, and so it's fairly early in his ministry. Even though he's known for doing wonderful things, including healing people, the idea that he was the living, walking, breathing resurrection and life just wasn't something that was on the radar for most people. And so don't bother the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Now, what was he to believe? And see, this is one of the problems with communicating certain terms in the original language over into English, is because there's a nuance to these at times. And I've got to wonder that if Jesus' statement is not just "believe that she will be well," as much as "trust me, I've got this. You came to me with a request, I plan to honor it, don't be afraid, trust me." And isn't that really, when we talk about putting our faith in Jesus, what we're talking about is putting the full weight of our trust in him for whatever the need is at the time, let alone all of life. And so, trust me, only believe. Now, he came believing. You need to continue. Trust me with this. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. Now, Mark's version of this also mentions Peter, James, and John, but it seems that he didn't allow anybody to get that was in the crowd to get really close, even among the apostles. Because Mark mentions the three, and then Matthew mentions the family, the mother and the father. But it seems to indicate those five with Jesus actually go into the room wherever she is. And so these three disciples, they get to see Jesus' ministry up close and personal, unlike the others. These guys, by some scholars, are referred to as the inner circle, because there were at least three events that they got to see exclusively, and this is one of them. And so they go in with Jesus, and it may be that to fulfill the law, which was you establish things by the mouth of two or three witnesses, because Jesus does something that was against the law. I don't know if you picked up on this. According to the Levitical law, what do you do with a dead body? You don't touch it because you'll be unclean. And what did Jesus do? He walks in the room and he takes her by the hand. You don't do that, Jesus. Well, this is one of the things about Jesus. Jesus couldn't be soiled. Jesus couldn't be corrupted. Jesus couldn't be defiled. He was God in the flesh. And so it wasn't that the uncleanness of her death was going to rub off on him. Rather, he was going to bring life to her. As a matter of fact, he even describes the situation. She's just asleep. And the people that were there, the mourners, the professional mourners, Matthew brings in the fact that there were some people there playing the flute. And there's a great tumult or commotion going on. And Jesus isn't really pleased with this. And he's, what are you all doing? Well, you know, I mean, she's just asleep. Oh, yeah, yeah. And the King James Version and the American Standard both use a phrase, they laughed him to scorn. I thought that was a weird phrase. She used in all three of these gospel accounts. It's used a few times in the Old Testament for others. But it's a very old British idiom that encapsulates two sides of the single word here. And that is, they did laugh because they despised or ridiculed the notion. They knew she was dead. And this guy's coming along and he says, why are y'all doing this? She's not dead, she's just asleep. Yeah, right. Who does this guy think he is? And so it's ridicule. Most newer translations just use laughed. Some say derided, others say ridiculed. And that's the gist of it. But that phrase, laugh to scorn, is clearly, they just want to laugh him out of the room. It's a put down, it's an insult. It's not that they laughed and caused him to scorn, they were scorning him with their laughter. But he would not let them go in. He goes in, takes the disciples, takes the parents, goes into the room, takes her by the hand. Mark says he stated these words in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, which means, girl, arise. And she did, as if, in fact, she had merely been asleep. Now, there's one important phrase that Luke uses in verse 55. It's the opening phrase of verse 55 in Luke chapter 8. It says, and her spirit returned. Have you ever caught that before? Her spirit returned. You see, according to James chapter 2 and verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. Okay? She's dead. This is her body. In order for that body to be reanimated, for life to resume, what has to happen? Luke describes it. Now, I think it's fascinating that the Holy Spirit chose this physician who is so precise and exacting in his writings to be the one to describe this phenomenon of the resurrection in this way. Her spirit returned. Now, it doesn't say a spirit returned to her. It says the spirit of her returned. It's a personal pronoun in the possessive case, therefore, her spirit returned. The term spirit is used here is a reference to the human spirit, the life-animating force that carries with it your personality, your ability to think, to know, to decide, and to act. Who you are at your core. Her spirit returned, and she got up. And the language of the text in Matthew's gospel, it says she arose, and this is a word, egairo, which simply refers to the idea of like somebody's waking up from a deep sleep. They're aroused and they get up. They come back to reality. But the words in Mark and Matthew tell us a little bit more because they are synonyms to the primary word often translated as resurrection. The word for resurrection is the word anastasis. It's where we get the Russian female name Anastasia. It means to stand up. And if you know the story of Anastasia in Russian folklore to some degree, is that she was thought to be dead and she was found again. Kind of a pseudo-resurrection. But the term itself comes from the Greek, which means, again, to stand or to stand up. Okay? Now, the synonym that's used in Matthew and Mark is a word anihistomi. It's ana and histomy. Does the word histomy sound familiar? Anybody have allergies in here and take an antihistamine? Okay, that's because whatever's in your system, that when these allergens hit it, they stand up and it cause problems. And so you take an antihistamine to keep them laid down. Okay, and so this word anahistomy, blended as antihistamy, is this idea of standing up. And so it's a synonym to the word anastasis. And so when she rose up, it wasn't merely a literal waking from sleep, but it looked like it was no different than that, but it was more because she was in fact dead. Her spirit had left her body. It was dead. And the spirit returned to her body, and she was aroused and stood up alive. And you know what Jesus told them to do? Number one, give her something to eat. And number two, don't tell anybody. Matthew tells us, and the report of this went throughout all the district. Somebody didn't keep their mouth shut. How do you keep that kind of news quiet in the first place? Now, the parents may not have told the details. That may be the case. But the mourners who knew she was dead and all of a sudden she's coming out eating a biscuit or something, you know, they knew something happened and this gets told. And so this news spread. The thing is, Jesus probably wanted to save this 12-year-old girl from being the object of idle curiosity. People, what was it like to be dead? How long were you out? What was it like to come? Who knows all these questions? I don't know if you're a Star Trek fan or not, but when in one of the movies, when Spock died and Bones McCoy, the doctor, wanted to carry on a conversation about what it was, and Spock tells him, well, you have no point of reference. He says, what do you mean? I have to die first before we can communicate intelligibly? Spock says, yeah. So how would people quiz her? You know what? She's never experienced it before, so how do you relate that information back? But this miracle was such a phenomenon. To Jesus, it was no different than if she were literally asleep. It was no harder than if she had been ill and was well again before she died. For Jesus, the creator of life, the miracle worker that he was, it didn't matter. It was just a matter of magnitude. He could do it all. I don't know about you, but I am fascinated by that description. Her spirit returned. And then it says, and she got up at once. She didn't delay. She gets up, but she needs to eat. Her resurrection was miraculous. The continuation of her life would be according to normal. She's still got to eat. She has not been raised, and this is one of the differences about these resurrections during Jesus' ministry and our future hope of a resurrection. There's something that's going to occur then when we are resurrected that doesn't occur in these accounts. And that is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal puts on immortality. This corruptible becomes incorruptible. This natural becomes spiritual. Not just spirit, but spiritual. And so we are changed in some way to be permanently alive forever. This was not the case with her. This was not the case with Lazarus. This was not the case with anybody Jesus raised from the dead, because they all died again. But one of the things that these miracles do, and especially these resurrections, it gives us a momentary glimpse into the power of God in Christ to do the most phenomenal things, and it is an exhibition of His resurrection power. And it is by His own resurrection from the dead, so that, according to the Hebrew writer, He never dies again. Jesus ascended in that body with which He was raised. He is referred to twice by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as the man in heaven. Paul later, in writing to Timothy, says there is one mediator between God and men, Himself, man, Christ Jesus. And He ever lives to make intercession. He is our mediator. When He ascended to the right hand of the Father, He not only sat down on David's throne and became king, He also became our high priest, because He could not serve in that capacity on earth, since there already was one. But for Him to function as our high priest, He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. That He became like us in the flesh, He lived, He died, was buried, was raised, and ascended in that form. And so we have a hope of a future resurrection. There will be a change. There will be a preparation. But there is a one-to-one relationship between the two. And these miracles, this account of Jairus' daughter, she was dead. Spirit was gone. Spirit returned. She's alive. She rose up. She was resurrected. She was not changed. Did not receive her glorified body. So she needed to eat. She needed to sustain herself in this sense. Now, one of the curious things about the Bible is that it doesn't front load all of the information from the beginning. If you read Genesis, for instance, and you tried to find evidence for the resurrection, how do you think you'd do? Wouldn't do very well. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees in Jesus' day differentiated themselves from the Pharisees because they denied life after death. They denied resurrection. And the only books of the Old Testament they really vested themselves into was the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And so they denied the resurrection. Three times in the Gospels and Acts, they're described this way. They not only denied angels, they denied life after death, they denied the resurrection. In one episode, according to Matthew's gospel, these people came to Jesus one day with their test case about a woman who had been married and her husband died, leaving her childless. And according to the Levirate marriage, her brother had to marry her to raise up seed to the dead brother as heirs. And she went through seven of them and she died childless. And so their question is, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Interestingly, Jesus says, you do err. You're wrong. And He says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then He quotes from Exodus and He builds His doctrine on one verb. Remember when God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so He sets them straight on a verb tense. Can you imagine? Jesus argues for the resurrection. Argues that Himself, He is the resurrection of the life. Argues that if you destroy this temple, give me 3 days and I'll raise it up again. Three times he tells the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to raise on the third day. He said that repeatedly, and he did it. And according to Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4. Paul argues that his chief priority message was Christ and him crucified. And that's a summary of the gospel, which he fully expanded in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, how that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. To what scriptures was Paul referring? The Old Testament. You see, even though there was only that hint in Exodus, Jesus built an argument on it. But when you get to the Psalms, David expands on it. As a matter of fact, Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes from Peter at least twice to establish the resurrection. Then we have Paul in the epistles fleshing it out. But you go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, especially Daniel 12:2. He's the first one in the Old Testament that mentions eternal life. And so it's gradually illuminated until finally you get to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. He's raising people like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. And then he says, test me, kill me, 3 days, I'll be back. And he was. You see, the resurrection doctrine is the heart and soul of Christianity. And the accounts of Jairus' daughter is one of those evidences, especially when you understand the nature of the resurrection, is a body resuscitated, not because it's barely dead, but the spirit returning to that body and is fully alive, again, having truly been dead. The resurrection is our hope. The resurrection is our expectation. The resurrection is, in fact, our future. I want to back up for just a moment. You'll remember I mentioned how that these people laughed at Jesus, ridiculed him, scoffed, mocked, whatever term you want to use. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you present some biblical truth, whether it's a doctrinal thing or a moral point or an ethics or whatever, and people who are listening to you or to whom you're speaking, they can respond any number of ways. Some people will be brought to repentance, but other people will respond with rage. You ever have that one? Or ridicule. They'll poke fun at it. Oh, you backwards, awkward thinking people. Catch up. This is the 21st century. Well, Jesus was bringing to light. He was bringing to bear the very power of the creator of the universe into this little girl's life as simply the answer to a request from a father. Come, please, lay hands on her so that she'll be well. She's died. Don't bother him anymore. Do not fear. Trust me. He goes in. He does the unthinkable. He touches a dead body. Speaks to her. The spirit returns and she gets up. Presents her to her parents alive and well. Give her something to eat. Tangible evidence that it's truly her in physical form, truly raised to life again. Despite the naysayers, this was in fact the truth. Jesus is the resurrection life. He proved it by his miracles. He proved it with his own life. It is, in fact, as I said, the heart and soul of what Christianity is about. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at some things that Paul had to say over there. Now, realize that the church at Corinth was riddled with all kinds of problems. Some moral, some doctrinal. And this is a big one. In chapter 15, Paul is giving a defense for the nature of the resurrection. He begins in verses 1 through 4 defining the gospel, which of course is his preaching, which involves Jesus was raised on the third day. Well, in the middle of this, if you pick up, say, at verse 12, it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, if you're going to argue this can't happen, then this did not happen. But we're saying it did happen, so how can you say this? It's kind of where we are today with some skeptics and atheists. They say, well, we know that miracles cannot happen, so miracles did not happen. Now, how did you decide miracles cannot happen? Because of their naturalistic scientism worldview. They don't come into the conversation with an open mind. They've already dismissed the idea that miracles can occur. Therefore, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead because that doesn't happen. Pretty old arguments right there. And he goes on, and if Christ, verse 14, is not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why do we go around putting up with all these headaches and heartaches and pain and suffering if this message isn't true? Why bother? Pity the poor fool that believes it. Now, if you go back into Job chapter 14, where he asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Job had reached a point of hopelessness. He thought there was more hope for a tree, because even if it appears to be dead, at one scent of water, woohoo, it comes back to life. But as far as a man, he's dead. Nobody knows where he is. It's over. And so Job asked that question. He didn't have the information you and I have. He didn't have the account of Jesus operating like he did with Jairus' daughter, let alone his resurrection. You and I live in a time of tremendous enlightenment because we live this side of the cross. We live and have the ability to read and understand Jesus' life and ministry and what he did that gives us a hope that others before us did not have. It was only a glimpse, barely a hint at maybe the possibility. You and I have straightforward declaration of Scripture that not only could Jesus raise the dead, Jesus did raise the dead, Jesus himself died and he said, I'll be back in 3 days, and he was. And he became the first fruit of those who sleep. He became the firstborn from among the dead, Colossians chapter 1. And so we have our hope in Jesus because of the evidence of Jairus' daughter and of others and of his own resurrection. Now, is there a buzzer? Not in here, but I see a crack in the door. They must be ready. So we're going to call this quits right here. And in the devotional, we're going to cap this off. A couple of moments to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. There are a couple of things by practical application as we give the invitation this evening, and that is this: there is a great risk to one's moral development and spiritual life if they deny the resurrection. If you would, look with me at verses 29 to 34. It says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger on their behalf or every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with a beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. You see, if a person denies the resurrection, then there is no hope beyond the grave. There is no reason to be good. If in the end we're all dead like Rover, we're dead all over. Nothing that we do in this life would ultimately matter. The Greeks had two philosophies because they did not believe in the resurrection. They did believe in life after death. They believed in the existence of disembodied spirits floating around in the ethereal realm or whatever forever, like little Caspers. The Bible teaches resurrection. Human beings are by design spirit, soul, and body. Death is when the spirit leaves the body. Resurrection is when the spirit returns to the body. We saw that in Luke. And so the idea of resurrection comes from the fact that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. If Jesus is preached that he was raised from the dead, that's the hope of our own resurrection from the dead. But if there is no resurrection, then he couldn't have. He didn't, and we're still in our sins. We are to be most pitied. And so why be good? And this is the point. Paul is arguing, if that is the case, then let's adopt the slogan of the day. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But then he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Did you realize that that phrase is in the middle of a resurrection discussion? I know over the years I've seen it taken out and isolated and remind teenagers, especially who you're hanging out with, because they corrupt your morals. This is a philosophical discussion based on doctrine that if you don't have the truth, you can slide into immorality, and that condemns your soul. But if you affirm the resurrection, notice verses 54 to 58. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If we deny the resurrection, we decline into immorality and we die lost. If we believe and affirm the resurrection, we need to understand victory is ours because there's an empty tomb. And because it is ours, it gives us the hope and it gives us the lead into progress, immovable, firm, moving forward, abounding in the work of the Lord. So to answer Job's question, if a man die, shall he live again? The answer is yes. The question is, what then? Where will you spend eternity? Because the scriptures teach in both Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, as well as from Jesus' mouth in the Gospels, there are those who die righteous and they're raised to walk a new life. And then there are those who die wicked and they are raised to condemnation. Which one of those groups do you identify with this evening? I pray that it is on the side of the righteous and hope of eternal life with God because of the empty tomb. But if you do not have that assurance tonight, we invite you to come to study further and to consider the claims of Christ. We invite you now as we stand to sing.